Good morning, good morning. Open your Bible with me, please, to Philippians, the third chapter. I'm going to read in verse 17 as we get underway in this second session. What a joy to be with you this morning. And as our brother has well pointed out, this is for us preachers an in-season opportunity. It is a tremendous opportunity to be with people who will come out on a beautiful Saturday when you could be doing other things that would be good and profitable, but you have chosen to be here. Study the Word of God, encourage one another, worship together. That, for those of us who preach the Word of God, is just a custom-made opportunity to be with good brethren and to consider God's Word together. And it is a joy to get to hear some other preaching. One of the problems that us preachers have sometimes is we just hear ourselves all the time. And I appreciate Brother Harold very much. And the ideas and things that he's presented from God's Word this morning help all of us to give careful consideration to our attitudes towards the truth. And that is an essential idea as we consider about building strong churches. So it's great to be with you this morning. Let's just get right busy in the Word of God. It's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 that I am reading from. Paul says there, brothers, Philippians 3:17, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There is really something remarkable about see, do kind of teaching. That sort of teaching that says, you watch me and then you try to do it just the way I did it. That's why in golf tournaments, they have those slow-mo cameras. And so we see the golfer, we see Tiger, we see Phil, we see Rory on the tee box, and in slow motion he draws back and gets ready to hit the ball 480 yards, and we think, I could never do that. But we're watching him, and we're thinking about, oh, look how he turns, look how he's holding the club. That's the same idea behind student teaching. Here you put a young person with an older, experienced teacher, and she or he is teaching and working with students and communicating those ideas, and the young person can learn from that. We like see it, do it. Now let me ask you this. What about an evangelist? What if you could get an evangelism workshop with Paul, and you could see Paul and do it like Paul? How great would that be? I would sign up for a session with Paul going to teach on evangelism. Evangelism is difficult and complicated in our world today. I'd like to watch Paul and do it like Paul. In fact, that's what Paul says. You need to imitate me. I'd like to see Paul do that. But I guess we're 2,000 years removed from that. Paul is not going to appear on this lectureship. Paul isn't going to pop some PowerPoint slides in front of you and do a workshop on evangelism. Or is he? Turn your Bible over to Acts 17. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 as we consider what it is to be personally evangelistic. Because I think in Acts 17, what Paul provides for us is a model for evangelism. When we consider how Paul worked in Athens, beginning in Acts 17:16. Brother Harold was preaching away, and as he'd come over here and he'd look at this audience, I knew he was looking at me sitting right there, and he was thinking, oh, Brother Roberts is just following along so carefully, and it even looks like he's prayerful about this. And Brother Roberts was prayerful. What Brother Roberts was praying is, get out of Acts 17, that's my text. But I appreciate what Brother Harold said about the front half of Acts 17. Let me see if I can say some things now about this famous Mars Hill sermon. Because this in many ways is much more than just a sermon. This is an incredible opportunity to learn about evangelism. In Acts 17, we see a Jew, born a Jew, raised in Jewish customs and traditions and ways of thought, in the middle, smack dab in the middle of one of the most wildly pagan cities in the world. In Acts 17:16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul did what Paul always does. He goes to the synagogue, Because those are people like him who understand the Old Testament, who he can make an appeal to as he talks about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But when that didn't work, Paul went further to the marketplace every day. So that verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And they said, what does this babbler wish to say? Another said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him. And they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Paul ventures out of the comfortable surroundings of the synagogue with people that think like him and talk like him, that he shares an understanding with, and now he finds himself in the middle of a Gentile pagan audience. Just like you and me today. You may have found, you may have noticed, that oftentimes when we get asked about our faith, that can be by people who also have some semblance of faith. They have some zeal without knowledge. And those conversations run along the lines of correcting some misperceptions about what Christianity is and helping people to see what New Testament Christianity is all about. And we have those conversations, and we need to have those conversations. But have you noticed? More and more and more, religious conversations have to do with talking with people who have very little religion at all and who are more than a little hostile to those of us who do. Our prevailing culture says, believe anything you want and it's all good. It's all the same. And how dare you suggest otherwise? How intolerant, how politically incorrect for you to say there's just one way to be saved. All the time now, it seems, that we find people who are increasingly unhappy about our faith, who want to silence us, who don't want to hear it, and that's the world we live in. Welcome to Athens. That is exactly where Paul found himself, standing before an audience who did not understand his faith and who was quite concerned about his faith, which means if we'll watch Paul in Acts 17, we can get that evangelism workshop that we're looking for. We can get a model, if you will, a watch and then do it like this lesson in evangelism. In fact, more than just a watch and do lesson, Acts 17 helps us to learn the importance of watch and become like me in character. That's what we really see from Acts 17. The heart of Paul for the lost. And I'm going to work along in this chapter and share with you some ideas that I think Paul exemplifies here that help us in our task to be evangelistic. Strong churches come because regular folks, can I use that terminology? Not just the elders, not just the preacher. Regular folks are pointing people to Jesus Christ. And I want to see that and how to do that better from Acts chapter 17. And then at the end, I want to share with you a starting point. Something that all of us can do to be more personally evangelistic. Ready for that? Let's work together in Acts chapter 17. So we read here, and he comes, the Epicureans, verse 18, and ask. And so, verse 20, for what strange things have come to our ears, we wish to know therefore what these things mean. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens. Now, let me just start here by amping up the tension as we understand where Paul is. Athens has become a famous city and historical site, and it's quite common to think of Paul as standing like next to the Parthenon. But the Parthenon was on a hill called the Acropolis. The Areopagus is northwest of that. It's a special hill. Steps cut into the granite outcropping. You walk up those 400 or so steps, and there was an amphitheater there. Benches carved into the stone hill, and two lecterns where two speakers could face each other and square off. And it was the place where the Athenian city council met. In fact, Some scholars believe that when Luke says Paul was at the Areopagus, he isn't so much talking about the geography of where Paul was as he is talking about who Paul was addressing. In fact, if you look at verse 22, it says Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. How do you stand in the midst of a hill? It may mean that he was standing in the middle of the city council who was inquiring about this new teaching. You think about that. You talk about a high stakes moment. If this city council rules against the preaching of the gospel, that will hinder the cause of Christ in the city of Athens and throughout the rest of Greece. If word gets out that's been banned in Athens, there's going to be big problems for Paul as he tries to bring men and women to Christ. So as he mounted those stairs and began to look at all the distinguished people around him who were sitting there waiting to hear, you just think about what Paul was considering in his mind. Was his heart beating a little faster? Was his pulse rate up a little bit? This is a significant moment. But I want you to see that as Paul did that, he exemplifies for us the most important part of evangelism. And that is, he was courageous. Paul did not say, fellas, I'll just leave town. No problems here, nothing to see here. I'm just out here. Or Paul did not say, how about next week? Can I address you guys next week? Maybe we'll talk about this at some other time. Paul takes courage. Even though he is standing in front of an audience that is not monotheistic. Jewish folks believe in the one God. This is a polytheistic audience. And even though he is not talking to an audience versed in the Old Testament scriptures, he still exercises courage and he fashions this invitation to stand before the Areopagus into one of the most famous sermons of all time. You want to be evangelistic? Get some courage. We need more boldness. Be brave. Too often the question is not what to say, how to say it. We'll deal with all that as we work along here in Acts 17 this morning. Too often the problem is we are afraid to speak up. We are afraid to be counted. We are afraid to accept an invitation like this. We are concerned about what's going to happen to our relationships. When we tell people the gospel truth, they are lost without Jesus Christ. We are afraid of what's going to happen if we contradict the conventional wisdom that everybody's just fine, believe anything that you want, wherever you want, and it'll all be good. We are not as courageous as Paul. What we're looking for in evangelism, let's be candid, brethren, we're looking for Corneliuses. Some wonderful person who is exactly like we are, does not have weird, bad, or sinful habits, comes to church and says, will you teach me the gospel? And in about a minute, they're standing with one foot in the baptistry and the other foot on a banana peel. And we can say, oh, push, and in the water they go. Oh, looky there, we got another one. Newsflash, there aren't any Corneliuses in our world today. This business of waiting for people to come to us and they're going to be like us and act like us and think like us and they're never going to ask hard questions and they're never going to contradict what we say and they're never going to say, I don't believe like you. That's a fairy tale. We live in Athens today, and in Athens it takes courage. The key to this story in Acts 17 is that God blesses that courage. Paul does not run from this opportunity. He steps forward to preach the gospel. What Christians say today is, you know, people are just not interested anymore. And then what do? We huddle in our homes. We huddle in our churches. We don't ever interface, talk to, or get around pagan people if we can help it. And we say, nobody cares about the gospel anymore. How would we know? We're not courageous enough to be out among people who don't know Jesus Christ for the purpose of building relationships so we can point them to Jesus Christ. In this occasion, Paul shows tremendous courage. Look again at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and then the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul shows some courage to go to the marketplace. God blesses that courage. Next thing you know, in verse 19, there's an invitation to exercise even greater courage. I'm challenging you today. Show some courage now. See what God will do with that tomorrow. If we're going to be evangelistic like Paul, we'll have to muster some faith and some confidence and some boldness to talk to people about Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we preach that word in season and out of season? Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Did you catch that? Do you notice how Paul treats other people respectfully? Sometimes when we think about evangelism, we think about what? We think about a debate. And this is going to be a debate in which you're so wrong, I'm so right, and if you're nice to me, maybe I'll just help you see how wrong you totally are. That is not how Paul begins here at all. He began with a compliment. You see that? "I perceive, men of Athens, that you are very religious." Isn't that a better beginning than "you bunch of stupid pagans? You folks bow down to wood and stone images. I have never seen anything so ignorant and silly in my life." What kind of beginning? Would you all open your Bibles? You all don't even have an Old Testament. I can't do anything with people like you. Don't even know what Isaiah said about Jesus. How often have we duplicated that kind of approach? Insulting people, being derogatory towards people, putting people down. Paul begins much better than that. This is not empty words or flattery in what he says, but he is looking for something that is right about what they're doing. Now, let me stop here and be very, very clear. I am not saying, Paul is not saying, that other religions can save. Outside of Christianity, outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no other name by which we can be saved but Jesus. I am not saying all religions are equal. Someone's going to stop me afterwards and say, "Mark, did you say all religions are equal? I'll have you stoned in the foyer with songbooks." I am not saying all religions are equal. If all religions were equal, Paul wouldn't have bothered to preach the gospel. But Paul knew, even in false religion, there might be something good there, something he had in common that he could begin with. For example, in Athens, they had some belief in God. Well, that was good. It wasn't a right belief in every way because they believed in a whole bunch of gods. But some belief was better than none. They were some spiritually minded. They were involved in worship. That's a good thing. So Paul begins with some things that he has in common so he can build a bridge to his audience across which he can walk more truth about God. You talk about a template. Paul here has identified something that he holds in common with his audience, and he reaches out to his audience and he says, "I am like you. I'm interested in spiritual things. You're interested in spiritual things. Let's talk about spiritual things." And then he says in verse 23, "I observed your objects of worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You talk about hooking their interest. This presentation is all wrapped in relevance. He is not talking about something they know nothing about. Jesus, for example, Jesus is not mentioned until verse 31. These folks don't even know about Jesus, but he is setting them up to learn about Jesus by talking about their lives, what they understand, what they can relate to. Paul has found common ground. He has a place that holds their interest. He has a place that is important, and he has a foothold now where he can begin to build the gospel case. Isn't that bad? Then blanket condemnations that turn people off and make everybody so defensive. Why have we decided that the best way to begin is to insult people's deeply held personal beliefs so that they are angry and resentful? Don't you know? People can't learn when they're mad, when they're angry. Whatever someone believes, whether that's Catholicism or Buddhism or Islam, or they have no belief at all, how is a hearing for the gospel earned when we tell people they're stupid and silly and ignorant and good for nothing? What happened to the golden rule? Do we want people to treat us that way? Why is it that we've decided that because we have the truth of the gospel, it's okay for us to treat people badly? Have you ever noticed how much the scriptures emphasize treating people right? Let's grab some of that. How about 1 Peter 3? In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, let's plug that into the discussion. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, here we read, in 1 Peter 3 and 15, there Peter says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, 1 Peter 3:15 is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. How have we not noticed the end of that verse? What about in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Here Paul says, 2 Timothy 2 and 24. There he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I certainly do not believe that 2 Timothy 2:24 forbids formal religious debate. I've been involved in formal religious debates, but I do believe that verse 24 that says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome is telling us something about our methodology and how we interact with people and what we say to them. I don't know everything about the Greek here in our text of verse 24, but the Mark Roberts International East Texas Version translates verse 24 by saying, don't fuss with people. You know the difference between fussing and talking with people? So did Paul. And in Acts 17, he wasn't fussing with folks. He found some common ground so he could build a bridge for the truth, and then he began to work that truth to them. Let's pick that up again in Acts 17. Look at verse 24 with me. So they're interested. They're hooked. This fellow's talking about their practices and what goes on with their practices. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by any human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, we indeed are His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What Paul does here is he starts where people are. Let's talk about these idols I see everywhere. And let's talk about what your own poets have said. And let's learn some things based on that. Let's start where people are. I was doing some reading in some journals and I saw an ad for a personal work course. And the ad said, 51 easy to teach 1 hour lessons. 51 lessons? Are we trying to bring people to Jesus or are we trying to make them into theology professors? Can you imagine saying to somebody, can I have 51 hours of your life so that I can talk? Really? Paul doesn't say I need 51 hours of your life. Paul says I want to talk about something everybody in this room knows about. Everybody's seen those idols. Everybody's seen that altar. Let's talk about that. Paul is not saying to his audience, you have to come to me. You must understand me. I have some things that I'm going to tell you you've never even heard about before. He starts where they are. And he starts with what they know about. We need to think about that. Because as he works at their starting point, he is able to set up the truth about God. Come on, Athenians. You know better than this wood and stone nonsense. Even your own poets have said some things about that. Look at him close that in verse 29. Being then God's offspring. We know better than this. The divine being isn't gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. He started where they are. And he's built on that, and you can feel everybody there lean forward. Wow. I hadn't thought about that. I'm being challenged by that. That's right. God couldn't be like that. I'm not like that. We need to think further about this. And can you watch here? Paul stays on topic. I'm impressed at the laser intensity of this sermon. This sermon is not everything about everything. You ever heard somebody preach the gospel and they went everywhere preaching the gospel? It covered every topic known to man? This sermon stays on topic. He does not deal with every possible idea or every objection. What about that fellow right there? He's thinking, well, my parents were idol worshipers. Are you saying mom and dad? Paul didn't talk about that. Maybe have an opportunity to talk with that man later, but in this sermon, the topic is God. Who is God? How is God worshiped? What does God want from us? And he develops that clearly and succinctly and concisely. This lesson is connected and relevant and interesting because he's talking about those people where they are right now. We need to be honest. Sometimes when we do evangelism, we really struggle in this area. Because what we're a whole lot more comfortable with is what? We're a whole lot more comfortable with the canned approach that we've practiced and that we've rehearsed. And this is what I'm going to say. And what I need you to do is I need you to sit down for the 51 one-hour lessons that I have learned, and I need you to open the top of your head, and I'm going to pour all that stuff in there, and you should say nothing and do nothing. And please don't ask questions because that'll get me off script, and I'm going to say my thing. And that's just not very effective, is it? Most people just not willing to do that. But when we start where people are and begin to talk about what they know and begin to make some connections, when we refuse to be drawn off topic and chase all kinds of theological rabbits, we can actually help people begin to see Christ. You want to model Paul? Figure out where people are spiritually. And see if you can hook into that to get some interest and some connection. And then stay there. Build on that. And then, verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. By a man in whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. This is so vital. There must be an absolute bedrock certainty that we will never compromise the gospel. I truly wonder what Paul would do in our tolerate everything world, because what controlled Paul was his determination to preach the whole counsel of God. And he did everything he could to build connections and start where people are, but in the end, he told people the truth. And our job is exactly the same, to tell people the truth of God's Word. That's what we're about. We're the people of truth. Let's get some scripture here in John 4, for example. In John chapter 4, let's hear what the Bible says in this connection. Notice that if we're going to worship God right, that's going to be based on truth. The hour is coming, John 4, 23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The truth matters to God. John 8, we looked at this verse last night. John 8 and verse 32, what is it that sets people free from sin? You will know the truth, John 8, 32, and the truth will set you free. We get in a teaching situation. We do all that we can to treat people respectfully. We try to build on what they know. We're trying to build a bridge into their lives and hook their interest. But ultimately and finally, at some point, the truth must be spoken. You need Jesus. You're lost. And He's fixed a day in which He's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. All men will stand before Him. You will stand before Him. Are you ready to meet Jesus? We get in those situations. And that's hard to do. And maybe sometimes our gaze wavers a little bit and our convictions shake because we are now measuring what's going to happen to this friendship. What's going to happen in our family gatherings? What's going to happen when I see my next door neighbor raking leaves from now on after we've had this conversation? But we need to remember the example of Paul. Speak the truth. You can go to churches. You can go to churches right here in Jonesboro, Arkansas and be told there is a heaven and there is certainly not any hell. That God would rather have you be happy than be obedient. You can find churches right here in Jonesboro, Arkansas that will tell you your sexual fulfillment, no matter how, when, where, or with who, is the most important component of life. None of that prepares men and women for judgment. None of that is the truth. And that is the issue. As I turn back to Acts 17 and in verse 31, he's fixed that day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The issue is judgment. The issue is repentance. The issue is righteousness. If we are simply destined to be dust and nothing more, then you live any way you want. But if a day comes when the trumpet will sound and all will be called to stand before the judgment bar of God, then it is our task to help men and women know that truth so they will turn from wrong to right and from death to life. But they'll never do that if we water the gospel down, if we compromise the gospel, if we adulterate the gospel. But I want to say here, as I look at Acts 17 and am dismayed to see the text say, some mocked, I want you to notice that what they rejected was the truth. They did not reject here because of an arrogant personality who was offensive and abrasive and just enjoyed exercising his ego on others. Sometimes our answer in evangelism is to just go around being mean to people in Jesus' name, and then when we get a hot response about all that, we say, well, they're not interested in the gospel anyway. We can do better than that. We can be like Paul. We can start well, treat people with respect. We can build on what they know so that we then can teach them the truth. And if they reject that truth, that is on them. That's between them and the Lord. But we will know, just as Paul knew here in Acts 17, we did the best we could to connect people to the living Word of God so they would know God and be saved. It seems to me that that is a model that you and I can use in our lives today. I need to be looking for people that I can talk with about Jesus, that I can just say anything, something about Jesus Christ. As I treat people with respect, I need to gather some courage up and try to build bridges into people's lives so that ultimately I can teach them the gospel of Christ. That looks to me like something everybody can do. And in fact, I want to give you a starting point this morning to do exactly that. Let's just kind of put this together and see if we can make use of it in a very practical sort of way. What you're looking at there is a picture of the Apollo lunar module. That is the computer that ran the lunar module and that took men to the moon. That computer right there weighed about 70 pounds and it cost over $150,000. It could display nothing but numbers and its memory was a whopping 2,048 words. How many of us in this audience have one of these? Today's smartphone dwarfs the Apollo computer. It weighs but a few ounces, costs $99, or maybe was given to you free when you signed up for a plan. The average iPhone today has a 16 gig capacity, which means it holds 7 million times more than the computer that landed men on the moon. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought about the technology that you've been blessed with and how we can use that technology to reach people for Christ? Ever thought about that? Now, right away, I know what's happening. I know the older folks, people with silver in the hair, oh, technology, can't believe we're talking about technology. Hold just a minute here. The other day I heard a lady in the foyer. She said, all these young people and their technology, I'm going to have to post something on Facebook about that. We're a lot more comfortable with technology, senior saints, than we oftentimes admit. We carry smartphones. We know how to use those phones. I remember full well about 20-something years ago, I said to my mother, you need to learn how to email. You need to learn how to email. I could email you. We could talk on the email. Please learn how to email. She said, I don't think, Mark, that I can handle all those computers. My daughter, her granddaughter said, Grandma, if you learn to email, I email you. My mother said, teach me. We do what we want. And my mother can email, and a bunch of you senior saints can email and use your phones and take pictures and get on the internet and get on Facebook and do lots of stuff with technology today. Now, I'm asking you, senior saints, now our young people, they're completely comfortable with tweeting and Instagram and every other form. I'm asking you then, let's get past this, oh, it's technology thing. Let's start thinking about how we could use technology to influence people for Jesus Christ. What would Paul think? If he saw you on your phone and you began to explain to him, oh, I can write stuff and everybody all over the world can see it. I can send an instant message to somebody anywhere on the planet. I can email them, I can text them, I can Facebook them. You know what Paul would say? Give me that! He'd be using this all he could. Paul used the technology of his day, largely parchment, and a place to stand and preach in Acts 17 to try to help people. He would want us to do the same. And I fear in many ways that while the devil is using technology in horrible and ungodly ways, God's people are standing and watching those tools and letting the devil have them. We can do better. We can do better. I know that our phone needs to be off during church. Don't want it to be a distraction. But have you ever thought about this? The 5 minutes before church, your phone needs to be on. You need to check in on Facebook. That's so unoffensive. But everybody who sees your Facebook page sees, hey, you're at church, and you need to check in again on Sunday night, and you check in again on Wednesday, and you check in today. Your friends, your non-Christian friends will see on your Facebook, you went to church on Saturday. That's kind of weird. What were you doing there? They might even ask, what were you at church for? Which would do what? Give an opportunity to talk about that. And let me ask you, what do you post on your Facebook? Are you part of the endless complaining and whining? Went to the grocery store, out of vanilla yogurt. Oh my! We'll add you to our prayer list, brother. By the things that we post, by the things that we email, we have the opportunity to say that we know life is different and that we are living in a different way and that our life has purpose and meaning and value, that we can rejoice, that we have found contentment. We have the opportunity via technology to broadcast continually, we are the people of God and we're living differently. Are you doing that? People all the time say, evangelism's so hard, and in their pocket is a tool that can begin to make evangelism so much easier. By talking about our faith, by texting about our faith, what's one of the most powerful messages you can send anybody? Somebody's in a difficult situation, we say, I'll pray for you. You can do better than that. I prayed for you. And I'm going to keep praying for you. There ain't anybody who doesn't want to hear that. We can send that as an email. We can send that as a tweet. We can send that as a Facebook message. And yes, if you're really back there in the olden days, you could actually call somebody. I hear that some people use their phones to talk weird iron. You could call and say, I heard about your situation, and I want you to know I've been praying about that. What a wonderful way to let our light shine. Heard a great lesson at church today. If anybody wants a CD, hit me and I'll get you a free CD. So glad I was at church today. It just lifts me up. Wonderful to be among the people of God. Daily Bible reading today. Great chapter. Here's my light bulb that I saw. What did you see? So easy. Just a few moments a day, and we can begin to build an evangelistic profile about our use of technology that would reach out to others. Is that the only thing we do? Certainly there are other things that we want to do, other opportunities and other ways, but that's something everybody can do. That's something that treats other people respectfully, starts where they are, gives us the opportunity to teach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ if we just had some boldness and were willing to use the technology God has blessed us with to tell people about Jesus. That phone you carry could be the instrument through which someone is drawn to the cross of Christ. As you let your light shine, our challenge is to make sure that we do more than just watch Paul in Acts 17 and say, wow, you go, Paul, you're awesome. Our challenge is for us to go. And technology has made it possible for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Acts 17 and for the example of Paul in a pagan culture reaching to people and bringing them to a better understanding of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you bless his example in our lives, that we'll try to do as he did. And particularly, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities that are before us, especially, Father, help us to see the opportunities that the amazing technologies that are around us create for us. Help us to make those tools be tools in your hands to speak your truth. It's in Christ that we pray, and amen. Well, let's grab a songbook, and we'll conclude our session this morning with an invitation song. This is an opportunity for us to give some consideration to just where we are with Jesus Christ. It may be that you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. And I want to be very clear about what I mean by that. What I mean is that you have never expressed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that you've never confessed that before men. As you turn away from sin in your life, the Bible calls that confession and repentance. And upon confession and repentance predicated upon faith, you can be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That'll wash your sins away. It's what the Bible says in Acts 22:16. That'll make you a Christian. If you've never done that, you may have done other things. Someone told you, oh, you do this, you'll be a Christian. If you haven't ever done that, you're not a Christian like the Bible describes it. You need to do that today. We'd love to help you. Maybe the most important emphasis, though, during this invitation, Saturday morning, folks come out to study the Word of God. I'm willing to guess most of us here have been immersed into Jesus Christ. But we need to examine our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I living in a way that draws people to Jesus? Or is it possible that I'm just the person who's putting teeth into that old saw, I don't want to go to church, there's too many hypocrites down there? If you're the one that's given teeth to that, you need to repent. And you know it, and the Lord knows it. And it's time to get it done. You'll never be evangelistic when you know that most of the people you're encountering in life don't think you're any kind of Christian. Time to make a big change. So if we could help you become a Christian, if we could help you be a better Christian. We want to do that. Let's think about that during this invitation song. And if we can help you, I want you to come right down front. Will you come? While we stand.